We are coming tonight to our last installment of our series, Emmanuel, God with Us. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 for our passage this evening. Please turn there. Isaiah 11 and 12. We just sang a portion of that. You recognize that in the opening lines. That carries us beyond that into the call of the nations and into chapter 12, which emphasizes the joy and worship that takes place because of these things. Let's give heed to God's word tonight. Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. And a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And chapter 12, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And thus our Old Testament scripture. Keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be coming back to the Isaiah passage. We want to have a New Testament reading of the fulfillment of Emmanuel coming into this world, our Savior Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, reading the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we'll stop our reading there with verse 12. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this time of worship this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the means of grace that you give to us, the word of God and prayer and the sacraments that point, Lord, to our bond that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've cared for our church as our brother prayed earlier this evening. We thank you, Lord, also that you've heard our prayers. We thank you for those who've led us in prayer this year and how you have blessed this ministry of beseeching you for our needs. We ask, Lord, that we would be those whose hearts are fixed upon things above. Fill us, Lord, with the spirit of prayer, especially as we open your word and receive from you your living word. Teach us now, we pray, and direct us all into a deeper relationship with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our message this evening is entitled "Emmanuel Saves the World," based on Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. We have been looking at the nature of this promise regarding Emmanuel, God with us, God for us in the person of Christ, and have been looking at these 12 chapters in such a way as to see that Jesus is the full answer for all and the full problems that mankind has brought themselves into. And we are finding here in the last two chapters the crescendo of this little book of Emmanuel, as we've called it, from Isaiah 1 through 12. Perhaps the expression "all's well that ends well" arose from Isaiah 11 and 12. Gone are the moans and the groans that we have muscled our ways through in chapters 1 and 3 and 4 and 5. They're replaced now with the paeans of praise in 12 and verse 5. "Praise the Lord," it says here, "in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. He has done things of majesty. Let this be embraced." But this is really, in chapter 12, the top of the mountain of which begins back in chapter 11 and verse 1. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So we're going to get into this passage here. Again, remember, we're taking a panoramic view of these passages. I could see easily six sermons I could preach on this. Not all at once, not all tonight, just to let you know. But we're just looking at the high points of this passage. This morning, we looked at Isaiah 9 and 6 and 7. If Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is really an expansion of 7:14 that says this is this miraculous supernatural child born of a virgin, that is expanded on then in 9, 6, and 7. Who is this Emmanuel, God with us? Well, he is this son who is given, a child who is born, and all of those grand titles in those two verses, and the government being upon his shoulders. And then here we see that Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, basically, is an expansion on 9, 6, and 7. These are all speaking about the same person. They're looking at different facets, qualities of him, of his dominion, his government. And here we're going to see the manner of his rule through the Holy Spirit. We see the expansion then here, the nature of the peace that he brings as Prince Emmanuel, we can call him. Prince Emmanuel. Let us begin then our meditation tonight on the sharp contrast of Emmanuel with all that we have seen in the previous sections. though he is as a stump or a lowly shoot out of Jesse's cut down trunk and roots here in the first verse. He comes as a picture of coming humbly, lowly, poor. Nevertheless, he is much more than that, and he does not remain small or low. He comes in a time of lowliness in the people, having been mown down, as the previous context in chapter 10 shows us. But we see here a great tree of life emerging in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ comes from this little tiny root and expands into this grand tree of life. Then his entering into the dark, war-torn scene of brutish armies does not mean that he comes in the same way as these generals or captains or kings to rule or to wage war like they do. The way that the Assyrians did battle was just absolutely monstrous. If you read up on their what's called calculated frightfulness and all of the just butchery that they manifested. Jesus comes as a conqueror. Jesus comes as a king. He comes as a prince of peace, but not by brutality. And that's the point of this passage. Not by might, not by power, not by riches, but by my spirit does he bring forth his kingdom. That's the picture here. Everything here has the opposite polarity about it. The nations that we've been studying, and you can go on in the book of Isaiah and look at these various nations that are dealt with, all of them are emerging from below. Oftentimes in the Bible it speaks about a nation arising as it were from the sea. That is coming from below, from this creation. But this king, this kingdom, comes from above. And think of this, it's not only one person of the Blessed Trinity who comes into this world. It is the Spirit, too, who descends with the Son. As the Son is given, he comes loaded and is brought by and with the Spirit of God, who rests upon him. So you see the beginnings of the three persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We sang in that beautiful hymn, the sevenfold Spirit, perhaps referencing the book of Revelation that speaks about the seven eyes or the seven spirits with Christ. And both, the Son and Spirit, they are sent by the Father and in his name. So who can miss the full divinity that's involved here? This is not just some historical event. This is an action of God sending his Son, equipped with the Holy Spirit, to bring forth his kingdom. And then the power of the Spirit on Emmanuel fulfills that title that this morning we just glossed over very quickly. He is the Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of the Lord rests on him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, there's the word, strength. It speaks about the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that dovetails so well with the New Testament, where in Jesus is stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Wonderful Counselor. The word of Christ that is to dwell in your hearts richly is a living and perfect and an effectual word that changes us and moves us and animates us. His word is spirit in a profound sense that is ultimately beyond our comprehension. Christ's speech is, we have to say, in some way, shape, or form, is not of this world. His living, abiding word is different. It's his uncreated word, if you will. And that's the wonder of his counsel. The word wonderful has the idea of it's ungraspable. It's incomprehensible, in a sense. And yet, he causes us to know him by that word. The same word is used in the book of Judges. I think is it Manoah who's worshiping, and he asks the angel, "What is your name?" And he says, "Why would you know my name, seeing that it is wonderful? You cannot grasp it comprehensively." It is also, it's multifaceted goodness then in us, him being our Wonderful Counselor through the Spirit by his word is something that heals, something which molds us, something which energizes us. At least that's how the word is supposed to be working. We still have the flesh in us, and we're still fighting that. But it should have that effect of healing, molding, energizing. The incarnate wisdom, the incarnate word, the incarnate truth is united to his spirit-born words of gospel life. You recognize that as you're sharing the gospel with somebody and bringing the word to them, you're bringing Christ to them. You're presenting not just Jesus' claims, you're representing as an ambassador Jesus himself. Now here we see in this passage, I hope you recognize the parallel over in Isaiah 61. That part of the scroll of Isaiah that on the first Sabbath when Jesus began his public ministry took that, read from Isaiah 61, rolled it back up, gave it back to the attendant and said, "This day are these words fulfilled in your hearing." Whew. What a great place to be to hear those words of beginning. And there it says that the Lord anointed him, poured out the Spirit upon him to preach glad tidings to the poor and to announce the year of liberty to the captive. So again, all of this has a very heavy redemptive thrust to it of rescuing sinners chained in their sins, chained in darkness and the misery of their wickedness. People addicted to drink or to drugs, to pornography, to whoredom, to homosexuality, to greed or to controlling of others, to power, to temper, to depression, to anxiety. The list goes on and on. Christ is more than a match to these things. He breaks these chains by his truth and by his spirit. And that's where the church needs to be focused upon. We are a word and spirit church. That needs to be the emphasis in the Reformed faith. I am concerned as a minister of the gospel that we have switched from being we are word and spirit to being we are word and sacrament. I believe in some way, shape, or form that is exalting sacraments above where they have been in the past. We are word and spirit. This is the healing balm of God and his Son. This is his being the Lord of peace, of wholeness, of restoration. His standard, which is himself, it goes on and speaks about his delighting in the fear of the Lord and his righteousness. And in verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness, the belt about his waist. He is himself his own standard. Jesus as God measures himself by himself and no other, unless you want to speak about the person of the Father or the Holy Spirit. His standard is perfect righteousness and faithfulness. He does not measure imperfectly in any sense of that word when he is conducting himself. He does all in the perfect, holy fear of the Lord. His eyes see infallibly in this passage. And so he can discern his handiwork in you and in me, no matter how little our faith might be. He sees in his children, covered with sin, covered with all kinds of troubles in their life. He sees his handiwork, and he also sees the wicked. And by his sovereign voice, it says here, he strikes the earth and slays the wicked. What a strong word that is in verse 4. These expressions are repeated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Revelation 19. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the dynamic. These are the elements, the manner of this great king of Isaiah chapter 9, who is Emmanuel, God with us. This defines for us Jesus and his kingdom. We come then to two related things. The effect then of this peace on the earth, this is found in verses 6 through 9 of the, as it were, the reversion of the curse back to great peace among the animal kingdom and children able to play with cobras. I can't just imagine it. You think of a little tiny newborn baby and a cobra in the same crib. You just absolutely freak out at that picture. But here they can dwell together. And it goes on and speaks about that none will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's one effect. And the second effect is right next to it in verse 10, the calling in of the nations. And it goes from chapter verse 10 to verse 11 and speaks about also the calling back of the Jews. So both Jews and Gentiles are to be called into the church faithfully here. So these are the two related things, the call to the earth in a way of peace, the effect of his peace on the earth, and the call to the earth in a way of peace at 10 and 11 through 16. Now, we've already touched on the first part. We're talking about the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Look back at Isaiah chapter 2, and this is parallel to that. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, this is one of the bright spots in these opening chapters that are so filled with sin and pride and misery and so forth. In verse 2, now it'll come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountain and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's the same idea of spreading the gospel into all the world. That last verse, verse 9 back in 11, is kind of the turning point of these two elements. And then verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That again is one of those statements you go, no more war after all that we've seen in 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. Amazing statement. This passage from Isaiah 11 is repeated in Isaiah 65 in verse 25. This whole idea that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Along with that is the time when babies are not lost in birth or miscarried, when the life of God's people match those of the early chapters of Genesis and live long like trees do. The death at 100 will be counted a premature one. And now weeping or crying as prayers are heard immediately, and what is owned is fully enjoyed. It's a world that is wonderful. What do we make of this? What do we make of this passage? I think Spurgeon's remarks bear a patient hearing in his C.H. Spurgeon's Forgotten Expositions of Isaiah. Forgotten no more. This just came out in, was it 2017, I think it was? They found a whole bunch of manuscripts that never saw the print, which is remarkable because so much of his stuff is in print. But he says this on this passage, Jesus will, in his own good time, deliver this earth from the curse and restore the purity and peace of Eden. Even the animal creation shall in the latter days feel his elevating power. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I do not know that everybody will be converted, but everybody will be enlightened, and every harmful agency will be restrained from evil. If the wolf still remains a wolf, it will dwell with the lamb without injuring it. There shall be such days of happiness and peace on earth, yet that men shall hang the sword upon the wall and study war no more. Children shall ask their fathers, what was the ancient use of swords and spears and helmets and guns? For they shall be no more employed in destroying precious lives. The power of sin shall be broken, and there shall be a general spreading of the principles of life and light and truth and love and liberty over the whole earth. When that day of the Lord comes, men shall say, the King of glory reigns. His unsuffering kingdom is established on the earth. We may not live to see that day, and we cannot tell when it will be. It is a pity ever to dogmatize about prophecy, which will always be understood when it is fulfilled, but probably most of it not till then. Said a man who was filled with the scripture. We need to be cautious when we dogmatize and say, well, this passage has to be pre-mill. Oh, this passage has to be a-mill. This passage has to be post-mill. So I've stepped on all of our toes. The reversal of the curse here is part of the message that goes forth to all the nations then in verse 10 and following. Worldwide evangelism and missions, the lifting up of this root of Jesse as a signal, no doubt referring ultimately to his cross, to all the nations and his call to come to his resting place, to his glory. What a wonderful way it's put here in the 10th verse. Who will stand as a signal for the people. It's a person who stands. And his resting place will be glorious. It'll be glory. It'll be rest, you see, to which they are called. 11 through 16 focuses on reclaiming the Jews who are to be scattered. A second exodus takes place out of Babylon that would includes the coming of Emmanuel, the Savior, in this time. The Jews returning from their captivity and the sending of the Messiah and his kingdom go together. But it's clear that while the lost children of Israel have returned to their homeland, they have, since the coming of Christ, been broken off as Emmanuel's people at this point. Again, this brings us back to what we've seen not too long ago in Romans 9 through 11. They rejected this wonderful good news. But this passage, like Romans 11, says that will not always be the case. The gospel call is to come out of our darkness and the world that would eclipse the eternal God from us. And it is to come to his glory, come to his rest. And as chapter 12 points out, come to his worship. We invite people to fellowship with the living God. Don't you love the opening lines of 1 John? That which was from the beginning, which we have known, which we have seen, which we have handled with our hands. And he goes on and says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And it's our whole passion that you would join us in this fellowship. Come and learn the riches of this glorious Redeemer. What is worship then to be marked by in these new covenant days according to these six verses? Well, let us count the ways. And, let's count very quickly. Number one, gratitude to the Lord. There's a directness, an intimacy in worship between God and his people in Christ. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. There's a directness about that. There's an intimacy between God and his people. We are one with each other now. We are inseparable from God. As, again, Romans chapter 8 tells us. It is this thanksgiving in union with Christ. It's a thanks-filled union. It's one of what I mistakenly called gratitude. Both grateful and glad at the same time. Secondly, see the assurance in worship here. Knowing the Lord means we knew his anger for our sins. That's something that is understood. I give thanks to you, Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. There's a change in relationship to this God that takes place. If you are a person like myself who is redeemed later in life, we could see that in some ways better than covenant children can. Covenant children are raised in the smiles of God. And they don't see so well that transition. Maybe some do, but for the most part, they are raised in the sunshine of grace. But God keeping the covenant child from the evil ways of Isaiah 1 through 5 is such a rich blessing, not to be sneezed at, not to be despised. All of us should know the comforts of saving grace, regardless of how God brought us to himself. So assurance is in worship. Thirdly, confession is part of our praise. God is my salvation. Don't you love it when people are brought to the Lord and they walk into the church doors and they go, I've found the Lord. He is my Savior. God is my salvation. The personal nature of this fellowship with the Lord. It's not some kind of a rote practice, just an external relationship with the church. Then fourthly, trust in his protection. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust him as my strength in my weakness, my song in the night, my salvation coming unto me, there in verse 2. And then joy and refreshment, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. That's a figurative expression of the need of water in that region. Only these are living waters that flow in to those who trust in the risen Emmanuel. Jesus was raised. He said he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to us. Joy and refreshment. Number 6, there is the infectious nature of worship, calling on others to join in honoring and praising him and thanking him is found in verse 4. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. That's an expression of calling others to join in. And then at the same time, calling upon the Lord indicates, number 7, prayer. As they did in the early chapters of Genesis, approach to him who hears you and answers you, as we heard in that passage from the larger catechism earlier. Number 8, singing is prominent. Praise the Lord in song in verse 5. For he has done excellent things. Praise him with your voice. Praise him with your spirit. We're not just to mumble these words. We're to come with joy in our hearts. God has provided for us these rich hymns and spiritual songs to be raised unto the Lord. He's given us a whole book in the Old Testament by which to praise him. And then number 9, you can't miss the God-centered focus all throughout this. Meditation upon his name, his deeds, his exaltation, his excellent things, it says here. Remember that his name is exalted at the end of verse 4, verse 5, for he has done excellent things. His greatness in verse 6, great in your midst, and likewise his holiness. Maybe we can sum all these things up, that worship is to be radically fixed upon his glory, the majesty of God. And then 10th, lastly, high joy and exuberance. Verse 6, cry out and shout for joy. Cry out and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. We join the angels who cry out night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so do we, because great in our midst is Emmanuel, God with us. So these are 10 highlights from chapter 12. If that's the case, then let me close with 3 warnings, a couple of things that we should beware as we wrap up. Number 1, do not denigrate worship. Make worship your delight. If you don't love the presence and worship of God, what's going on in your heart? If you don't desire his courts above, who thirst for them as a deer pants for the water brooks. I think you find in the opening phrase here, I will, that begins this to be embraced. Don't make worship an option in your life. Will I go to worship today or not? Don't make it an option. Make it your duty. Make it your passion. Make it your delight. Bring your heart and your life into it. Bring your heart and life into his fellowship. God is here. And he sees and receives us. Come to meet him in his son. Secondly, seek salvation in no other. This highlights very strongly God's salvation for those with whom he was angry. How amazing his grace that when he says to us, I am no longer angry with you. There's no fury in me toward you. This is the great doctrine, by the way, of propitiation. Jesus' death on the cross has removed the wrath that's in God, as well as our sins that deserve his wrath. It's a both and. When he says, I'm not angry with you anymore, and you think or say in your psyche, I think he's still angry with me. I think he's still furious with me. Your heavenly Father still smiles on you, and he gently argues with his child, with you patiently, lovingly. Accept this joy-filled Savior who rejoices and sings over you, unworthy though you be. Drink deeper from his wells of salvation. And then lastly, how are you commending worship unto others? Are you trying to lead people to come to church and to learn about the Savior by a sad demeanor? A life not lived closely to the Lord? Perhaps afflicted with a complaining spirit? Beware the root of bitterness, that it not arise and defile many. Come with us. We are muttering our way to heaven. That's such an attractive message, isn't it? God has made peace with you through his Son, Prince Emmanuel. Live like it. And ask God to give you that kind of a spirit and attitude. And attract people here. I mean, when it's all said and done, folks, what else are we going to take from this world other than these eternal souls that are perishing all around us? There's nothing else we can take out of this life than others through the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this series. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God above us, God before us. We ask, Father, that you would seal these good truths to our hearts tonight. Make us genuine worshipers of the living God, having been rescued from dumb idols, ways of the flesh, foolishness of the world, the perversions of the wicked one. Lord, there is a judgment coming. We see that. But there is a much more glorious gospel that redeems from the wrath and curse that is deserved. And we pray, Lord, that great gospel days would be ahead, that you would turn many nations and tongues and tribes and people to yourself. And Lord, start with us. Bless your congregations to be faithful, to shine the light around their neighborhoods and all that they come into contact with. We thank you, Lord, that you've done great things in the past and changed the face of history, turned it to your ways. And Lord, we pray that you would do so in the future, the near future, because how we need you. And thank you for the fullness that we have in Christ, our Emmanuel. In his name we pray. Amen.